Isaiah 49. And we're starting a different section here. Ministry of the servant of the Lord. As you go through the Gospels, and you look at the four Gospels, they each represent Christ in a different way. Of course, we deal with Matthew, and this is the Gospel of the King. This is one of the reasons you have the pedigree at the beginning to demonstrate that he is the heir to the throne of David. And in Luke's Gospel, you again have a pedigree, but it brings him all the way back to Adam to show that he is indeed the Son of Man, and that he is the ideal man who satisfied all the just demands of the law. In John's Gospel, we have a great deal of emphasis on the deity of Christ. John's Gospel is the primary, not exclusive source, but the primary source for the teachings on the deity of Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. And in Mark, though, you have no genealogy. And it is the Gospel. If you have a King James Version, you will see the word straightway constantly in Mark's Gospel. What does that mean? Immediately. He did this. Immediately. 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 And Jesus is always busy in Mark's Gospel. He is doing things in Mark's Gospel. He is the servant of the Lord in Mark's Gospel. And here in chapter 49, we're just going to be looking at the first seven verses this evening. But we have the ministry of the servant of the Lord. And what's interesting, most of what you see in your Bible regarding the Messiah deals with the kingdom era, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that Christ is going to come, that we are going to have the establishment of the kingdom, that he will rule and reign, that all these wonderful things are going to happen during the kingdom era. And we don't see a whole lot, there's some, dealing with a suffering Savior. We see this in Isaiah 52 and 53. We see this in Psalm 22. There's a few other places as well. We also don't think about so much that his rejection was prophesied as well. And that's what we're going to be looking at to some extent tonight, is that when the Messiah came, it was told 700 years in advance he was going to be rejected. Now, one of the things to me, this is my perception of things. Now, granted, we have hindsight. We can go back and we can look at all this. And we know that the Scripture says, and Peter says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God which was in them did testify when it testified beforehand the glory of Christ, or the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, that the prophets that God revealed all this stuff to wrote it down, but they didn't understand a lot of it. And they wanted to know more. And if you look in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel's asking God, what does this mean? And God says, basically, that's all you're getting. And it gives hindsight to allow us to see all these things. Now, with that said, there's a number of things that with they had the same Isaiah we got. If you are familiar at all with the Dead Sea Scrolls, what is the best preserved and biggest one of the scrolls? Aaron, help me out.
Isaiah.
It's Isaiah. When we were in Jerusalem, and you go into this dimly lit thing because they don't want bright light damaging the thing, and it's behind like, I don't know, 6 inches of bulletproof glass, but you're going, and they have this thing all unrolled, and it's about eye level. And you're walking along this thing, and I suppose if you could read Hebrew, you could sit there and read the whole scroll of Isaiah as it's stretched out, you know, over about the same width of this room here. Oh, yeah, that's right. It's in the Hebrew, so I'd have to start over here and go this way because they read the other way. Thank you. But they had the same Isaiah we've got. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the liberals, those who deny the inspiration of Scripture, were all excited, saying, oh boy, we can finally show that there have been all these changes in the Scripture over the centuries. And then once they got into it, they're like, okay, let's talk about something else, because they found out that it hadn't changed. The ancients had the same Isaiah that we have. And the book of, by the way, the copy of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls is older than the New Testament era. It's several hundred years before then. So, They had this. They had this. And they should have known. And I think a lot of them did, but it didn't matter. They didn't care. To say that they could plead ignorance, I think, is faulty. You are dealing with people that knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. They knew this inside and out. When Paul got saved, and he's there in Damascus, one of the first things he did was go into the synagogue and preach Jesus. Now, how could he do that? Was he testifying from his own experience? It says that he was reasoning from them with the scriptures. He knew it backwards and forwards. If he had been honest before his conversion, he was exalting his Pharisaic traditions. And it talks about that he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But what does the scripture have to say? And that's really the question. What does the scripture have to say? And there's so many things that they should have known because it was told in advance. They could have figured out, and I think probably a lot of them did, they could have been able to figure out exactly when Christ was coming based on the book of Daniel. And during the time of Christ, there was a great messianic expectation, and I think in part because of that. It wasn't just due to the politics of the day. I think it had to do with the fact that there are people that had gone to the trouble to study out the scriptures and saw that, yeah, it's coming real quick here. And so there was an anticipation of these things. But the idea that Messiah would be rejected, that Messiah would suffer, was something that was repugnant to the first century Jew because they wanted the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And they didn't want strings attached. They wanted it solely based on the promise of the covenant that it was going to happen. But there were they didn't like the strings attached aspect to it. If you go back in Deuteronomy though, there are lots of strings attached. And there's a lot of places in the scripture where it talks about the fact that repentance is necessary, that there was going to be a national salvation first. And they didn't want that. They wanted the political benefit without the spiritual, repentance necessary to bring that about. But it all is all going to happen, and God is going to fulfill all these things. But in the right sequence, there has to be repentance before the kingdom will be established. And so he says there in verse 1 of chapter 49, "Listen, O isles." When you see the word isles or islands in your King James, that is probably better translated coastlands. It does refer to islands as well. It would refer to Crete and Cyprus and so on, but it's also referring to the coastlands like Tyre and Sidon and Greece and all these other places that have that are maritime countries and so forth. He says, "Oh, listen, O isles, unto me." And by the way, was ancient Israel a maritime country? Were they great shipping magnates? Were they out there seafaring people traveling the length and breadth of the Mediterranean, selling their goods that they had there in the land of Judea and Galilee and so on? Is that what the Jews did? No, they were scared of the water. And one of the reasons why, of course, is you had a very productive land. It's kind of interesting. You look at what ancient peoples went to see. Why did they go to sea? Was it the sense of adventure? Was it the excitement of wondering what's out there? To boldly go where no one has gone before. Is that what drove them? No, it was economics. Yeah, it's all about money. And in Judea, you had granted the ground does a lot of this, but it's a productive ground as far as growing crops and so on. Who were the two peoples that dominated the seafaring Mediterranean in ancient times? It was the Greeks. And the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians would be the coast of Lebanon. And if you look at a map of Lebanon, it's just north of Israel. And you have all these cities dotting along the coast there. And you go inland a little bit, and what do you have? Mountains. Mountains are pretty to look at, but you know what? You can't grow crops there. And if you've been to Greece, anybody here been to Greece? My wife and I have been to Greece. I know Dave's been to Greece. Anybody else been there when you're in the military or whatever? Greece is another one of those places. It's just beautiful to look at. But what is Greece? Greece is rocks. they grew pistachios. We saw pistachios. We saw olives and a bunch of unruly protesters. And I don't know if we saw too much else. You can't grow anything on rocks. This is one of the reasons why 150 years ago, New England was 75% farms and 25% woods. And once those New England boys saw the rest of the country after World War, after the Civil War and after World War One, they abandoned the rocks of New England and went to the Midwest. And lo and behold, now New England is 75% woods and 25% farms, if that. And so there's been a change there. But they were seafaring peoples. The Phoenicians and the Greeks, but not the Jews. So when he mentions all that information was to let you know that when it's talking about the people who dwelt on the coastlands and so on, it's not talking about Jews. These are Gentiles that it's referring to. And he says, hearken ye people from far. So he's addressing Gentiles. He's using a synonym for them, but he's not addressing them per se as Gentiles. The Lord hath called me. Now, when we're looking at the pronouns here in this section, they are the Messiah. The pronouns are Messiah speaking. He called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, made, or hath he made mention of my name. When, we go through the New Testament accounts, we see this in Matthew, we see this especially in Luke, where, we have the Annunciation and so on, that Christ's birth was prophesied even before his conception. And we have to understand that Christ was pre-existent. We do not teach, the Bible does not teach, the pre-existence of the soul like the Mormons and some others teach. The Mormons believe that, you know, that with this succession of gods and goddesses and so on, that our spirit parents produce spirit children that are disembodied and so on, waiting to be hooked up with a body when somebody is born. And babies cry when they're born because you got a big soul wedged into a little tiny body. That's what the Mormons have taught. The Bible does not teach the preexistence of the soul. However, we have one being who was preexistent prior to him becoming a man. Becoming a person, becoming even conception. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. He existed because he is the Creator God, and you go to John 1 and see that God, the person of Jesus Christ, is preexistent, and so he was called to this task that we're going to be looking at here prior to his birth. It is God's program. And remember, this passage that we're looking at here was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. Verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He made me as a polished shaft, like an arrow shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. When Jesus spoke, they said, no man ever spake as this man. We see a number of times where they were cut to the quick. And being convicted in their hearts and so forth, that when Jesus spoke, the word had huge impact. Anybody here can quote Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the word incarnate, speaking the very word of God, and he knew exactly what to say, how to say it, and the Spirit of God placed the arrows exactly in the most tender and most effective part. And they hated him because of that. It's kind of interesting. When you're preaching the gospel or when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, if they're not going to yield and they're under conviction, people often get angry. They get uptight. They don't like this because they are feeling guilty and they're losing their sense of well-being and security in the way they are. And they recognize the fact that God is knocking on the door of their heart and bringing conviction, and something has to happen, and they don't like that. Now, if they yield, then it's going to be so much better than they've ever had it in their entire lives as far as, you know, the peace is there. But if they continue to fight and wrestle with this, then very often people will get angry about this. And, of course, we see this during the time of Christ, that in spite of all the evidences and so forth during his earthly ministry, that it was all right there with the miracles and the things he spoke and the scripture was right there in front of them. They could see this. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And yet they would not accept that. But his words were convicting. And there was absolutely no pretense with Jesus. Have you noticed that unless he is dealing with somebody in a tender fashion as far as a compassion aspect of it, does he pull any punches? Does he do this when he's talking to somebody? When he's talking with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the doctors of the law, does he pull any punches? Not at all. No. Matter of fact, he knows exactly where to hit them. And he hits them hard and he hits them repeatedly. And why? Because they are rejecting the word of God. It brings conviction. And his word was as a sword. And, of course, we see this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, and then also toward the end of Revelation 19, that the sword coming from his mouth. And as a little kid, my father read interesting bedtime stories to me and my brother. He read us Edgar Rice Burroughs' Tarzan stories, and he also read us the book of Revelation and a few other places. And Revelation, it was spooky to me. And the pictures that I'm envisioning in my mind of this huge, elegant, glowing Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, that's the description. That's the description. What does that mean? Now, it's possible that that was the vision that he had, but there is significance to that. It's the word that he speaks, and it is so. When God created what is by fiat, just spoken it was, but it is the authority of the word. He makes it a decree and it happens. And so we saw a little bit of this in the power of his spoken word during his earthly ministry. And when he returns, we will see it with the same power that it was manifest at creation. Verse 3, and he said unto me, this is the Lord addressing Messiah. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, this verse here is the one that causes all kinds of confusion. And the Jews jump on this, saying that the suffering servant here is national Israel. But we have a problem as far as that interpretation, because it does say that he is addressed as Israel here in verse 3. But in verses, without any change in bringing in an additional character or anything, in verse 5, we still have him ministering to Israel in verses 5 and 6. So the one who is addressed as Israel is ministering to Israel in verses 5 and 6. So why is he, here's the question then, why is he addressed as Israel? And it's kind of funny how many different explanations there are. This guy says this, this guy says this, and this guy says this. And there's a pile of explanations. A lot of them I think are pretty far-fetched. Why? Let's discuss this amongst ourselves. And, okay, seed of Abraham, but so are the Jews. Why is he addressed as Israel? And I think there's two ideas here. Okay, he's in the place that is called Israel. Okay, that's true. He is, as far as his heritage and so on, he is of Israel. But we are dealing with a singular person addressed as Israel. So why is he addressed as Israel? It isn't just the place, because we could say that about, you know, Abraham. Millions of people. He's a descendant of Abraham. Same thing, though. Same thing. So let's back up a little bit. Instead of looking at his heritage or looking at his place, it's let's look at the promises. Okay?
If this hasn't been said, but like Prince William is sometimes called William Wales. Mm-hmm. So is he as the representative, the king of Israel?
Okay. He is the king. Was it Louis XIV said, "I am the state." Okay. Which is true. I read a headline today talking about Washington and Moscow. All right. What are they talking about? They're talking about the United States and Russia. But it only mentions two little cities. But it mentions Washington and Moscow as representative, to represent the whole. Also, Israel had a commission from God. All right, we see this in Exodus. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy people. They were to be God's representatives on earth, if you will. And we see, we talked about this before, that from Exodus 32 through Malachi, it's basically a history of Israel's failure to fulfill that covenant responsibility. Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant responsibility. All the jots and tittles, every little bit that that needed to be done as far as the fulfillment of the law, as far as what God had commanded, he did. There's nothing in the Old Testament law that Jesus did not fulfill. He did it all. He was what Israel as a nation should have been. So he is the state because he is the king, and also he is the fulfillment of all that Israel should have been. I think those two components would explain why he is addressed as Israel there, in verse 3. And it says, in whom I will be glorified. Because the Son's job is to glorify the Father. Then I said, I have labored in vain. Again, Messiah speaking. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. When we have the earthly ministry of our Savior, which lasted approximately 3.5 years, for the first year or so, huge, huge crowds followed him. And occasionally after that, it was the last year especially that things shrunk down a bit. But for the first year and a half, probably 2.5 years or so, I mean, enormous crowds, thousands and thousands of people followed him. When word spread that he's here, immediately the houses emptied and the business and the hammers were laid on the anvil and all the tools of the trade were set down and everybody gathered to see where people were running because that's where Jesus is. It's kind of like when you're going through Yellowstone and there's something cool over here. Everybody's pulled over on the side of the road. Well, if you see everybody running, that's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is. And so as soon as word spread that he was there, this enormous crowd of thousands of people come, and they would bring the sick, they would bring the lame, they would bring all these people, and he would heal them all, it says. And he would preach to them, and he would declare to them the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. Repent. If you want the kingdom, repentance is necessary. Remember, because we saw that they were going to take him by force and make him king without repentance, and that's when he hid himself so that they wouldn't do it, because they didn't fulfill the requirement. But the crowds came. But when we get to the last year, his focus is primarily on his disciples, and the persecutions were growing, and there were those that were trying to kill him and so on. Could they deny the miraculous? No, they couldn't. They didn't like the message. They didn't like the message. And they also recognized the fact that if people did accept him and the kingdom was established, that the bureaucracy, the leadership that was there in Israel, whether we're talking about the priesthood or the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers and so on, they're all out of a job. The leadership is all gone. Because, number one, they're not necessary. Number two, they're in rebellion against God. They were the enemies of Messiah. And it's not likely that they're going to be patted on the back and say, I'll tell you what, I'm going to make you prime minister and I'm going to make you secretary of the treasury and you're going to be Department of the Interior. It's not going to happen that way. It's not going to happen that way. Judgment would come to them. And so when it's all said and done, when Christ was crucified and buried and he rose again, and during that 40 days where he was seen of his disciples, how many witnesses were there of his resurrection? All told, approximately. About 500. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's about 500 altogether. Now, let's, I think, be generous in saying that Jesus, at the end, had approximately 500 devoted followers. In the upper room, how many were there? There were not a lot of these folks. There were 12 disciples, but there were more than that. So, not a lot. And yet, there was a time when thousands and over a period of those years, You got to figure that probably 50,000 people at least were healed of the various infirmities. There may have been over 1 million people that were eyewitnesses to the miracles performed by Jesus. And yet when it's all said and done, what do we have? Just a handful of people. And so, humanly speaking, we could say that I have labored in vain. All those things that were done, and what is there to show for it? There's a bunch of people that are freed from their infirmity, but they're still going to grow old and die. They have not repented of their sin. They have not turned and sought forgiveness and embraced the King as the Savior. It hasn't happened. So humanly speaking, the labor was in vain. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. So that's his purpose. To bring Jacob again to him, which he will. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. In spite of the response of the nation, the Father was satisfied. Jesus fulfilled what he needed to do. He fulfilled his purpose. And as we look at the new covenant, which in Jeremiah, which deals with forgiveness of sins, expiation that the sins are gone. In order for that to happen, remember Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. If God is going to be able to forgive sins, then Christ had to die. Expiation had to take place. Jesus had to die for the penalty of sin. Propitiation had to take place in order for justice to be satisfied so that sin could be forgiven. That's the gospel. And so, even though humanly speaking, it doesn't look like much was accomplished, as far as the Father was concerned, it was all accomplished. It was all accomplished. And then he says, I love verse 6. This is my favorite verse of this section here. He said, is it a light thing? Is it a small thing? Is it an insignificant thing? Light as in it doesn't weigh much. Is it an insignificant thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? And to restore the preserved of Israel. In other words, the restoration of Israel, the salvation and restoration of the nation, is too insignificant for the servant. It's not enough. It's not enough. So what are we going to add to that? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Jesus didn't die just for Israel. He didn't die just for the Jew. That's not enough. That's insignificant. Christ's sacrifice was to reach the ends of the earth, to all peoples. And by the way, again, this is one of those passages that the Jew of the first century should have recognized. We got a bunch of this stuff in Isaiah, where salvation is going to go out to the Gentiles. Those despised, hated peoples out there are objects of God's love and grace and mercy. That was why when Jesus said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he said, when Elijah was on the earth, how many widows did he raise from the dead? Or how many widows' sons did he raise from the dead? Just one. Up in Tyre, it was a Phoenician. Not a Jew, a Gentile. And in the days of Elisha, how many were cleansed of their leprosy? Just Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. And what was the reaction? They grabbed Jesus and were going to throw him off the cliff and throw rocks at him. Because he told them the truth. But that hatred, that prejudice against the Gentiles was so great. They reject what the scripture has to say. Because of the cultural hatred. Now, again, remember that all this is going to be turned around when the Lord comes. You're going to have a national repentance of Israel, and everything's going to be as it's supposed to be. The eyes will be opened, and all these other things will be taken care of. But when we're dealing with the first coming, the prejudice was there. The lack of repentance was there. But so the miracles were there, the fulfillment of the scripture, declaring what the scripture has to say. And it's fascinating to me that you have all these people who claim to believe the Bible. But they don't like what it says, and so they reject it. But they will insist they believe this. And you see that in all kinds of groups. You see that with the Jews. You see that with the Catholics. You see that with the Mormons. You see that with our gracious hosts here. On the sale here, how many of you had a chance? Everybody get a chance to walk around through there? Okay. On the platform, they had about all these books. And if you notice on the right-hand side, they had a big set of books. That's the Seventh-day Adventist commentary. And if you look up the passages that contradict some of the stuff that they teach, they'll have a little tiny note saying, see such and such. And they'll turn you to an Old Testament passage that's been fulfilled, or they will say that they'll have a quote from Ellen G. White and just leave it at that without explanation, as if that settles the problem. But the fact of the matter is, they claim to believe this. But the writings of some woman who lived 100 years ago in Battle Creek, Michigan, trumps what the Scripture has to say. Or the writings of some guy who was from Elmira, New York, trumps what the Scripture has to say. Or it can't be Jesus, so it has to be something else. So we're going to put a spin on this and put a twist on the Scripture to make it say anything other than what it plainly says, because it can't possibly be referring to Jesus. And the same thing's true with anybody else who would claim to believe the Scripture. Every Catholic Bible I've ever seen is full of footnotes. Why? Why? Because you can't take the Scripture at face value. It has to be read through the understanding of what the footnotes have to say. Why is it that Jehovah's Witnesses come up with these screwball ideas and they believe this stuff? And yet you can show them from the Scripture that it isn't so, because they read everything through the funnel of the Watchtower publications. We had, you know, in the early years of Grace Baptist, we had a guy come in here who started studying. He was a Jehovah's Witness, had been for years and years and years, and he started studying the Bible without the benefit of their material, and lo and behold, he got saved. Because he saw, hey, wait a minute, this actually says this and such. I was told this, but it says this. They should have known. They should have known that the light is for the Gentiles. And that's by the way, quoted in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47. A light to the Gentiles. So here we have a parallelism in verse 7. And by the way, understand that the Jew of the first century, and frankly the Jew of today who refuses to see it, they see one advent. And by the way, if we had been alive at the time of Jesus, we would have seen only one advent. We would have seen conflicting things that happen to Messiah. But there's no reason why we would be looking at two advents. We would think, well, all this, he's going to come and this, all this is going to happen. And you wonder how you could have a suffering Savior and yet a ruling and reigning Savior. How we could have a Savior who does all these miracles and yet is still rejected. How do you reconcile these two things? Well, hindsight tells us that the first time he came to pay the penalty of sin, and he was rejected and suffered. But he's going to rule and reign when he comes back the second time. And in verse 7, you have both, without necessarily telling you it's both, but you have both of them there in verse 7. It says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despised. Again, that'll be restated in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. There was always a remnant. To this day, there's always a remnant. But as a nation, to this day, the Jews abhor Jesus. They view him as an imposter, as a fraud, as a criminal. Which, if you're not going to take him at what he said and what he did, then that is what he is. He can't be a good man or a great teacher or a great example. He is either what he said or he's a fraud and a huckster. So, up through where it says, and then it says, the nation of Horth, to a servant of rulers. He wasn't even a citizen of the Roman Empire. He was at the What they did with him was it was at the whim of the governor. He had no rights. And so we see one who was hated, who was despised, who his own people hated and despised him. And the empire that was dominating the Jews at that time took him and executed him. He had no rights. Humanly speaking, he had none. And then it says, kings shall see and arise. Kings stay seated, other people rise, unless a greater comes into the room. And who is greater than I, the king says. Well, there is one greater. He is a king of kings. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. And he shall choose thee. Homage will be given. And during the millennial reign, all the rulers of the world have to come every year at the Feast of Tabernacles and pay homage to the king in Jerusalem. And if they don't, it doesn't rain in their country. And if they live in a place like Egypt where they say, hey, it doesn't rain here anyway, we got the Nile. Well, then they get plague. All will come because it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be fulfilled multiple times, but when he returns, he will be honored and they will see and they will bow the knee. So we have the despising, and yet in the same verse, we have homage paid. It's two advents. It's one person. All right. Anything else on this section this evening?
It says the Holy One. That's Jesus.
It is. It is. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have this all planned out, and you have from the very beginning. And Father, over the centuries, you have revealed this through your word. And for 2,700 years, this passage has been in existence for people to read and consider. And yet they will not believe, the vast majority will not believe, and yet it's all right here in black and white. Father, we ask for conviction of heart. We ask for opening of eyes. And Father, we ask that your kingdom would indeed come, that we might see the second half of this verse fulfilled, that the knees would bow and the tongue would confess and you would receive the glory that is your due. Father, thank you for being the Savior. Father, thank you for paying the penalty of sin. And Father, we look forward to seeing you face to face and bowing the knee to our Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.